Well, good morning. Invite you to open your Bibles this morning. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 4. Matthew, chapter 4. That's where we're going to look and spend some time at this morning. We'll jump around quite a bit, but Matthew, chapter 4 is where you are wanting to be this morning. Good to see you. Glad that you are here. To the visitors with us, welcome. And thank you for the gift of your encouragement and your presence as we worship God together this morning. Matthew, chapter 4. Tells the story of the temptation of Jesus, of course. It's a story that sits in a very important place in the context of the story of Jesus, just a little bit earlier in chapter 3 of Matthew's gospel, and Luke does the same thing. They both tell the story of the baptism of Jesus. That was where, in a sense, Jesus was publicly identified as the Messiah. It was his coming out party. It was his public manifestation for the first time, really, and his initiation and inauguration into the work that God had sent him into the world to do. And so many of you remember the story. Jesus is baptized by John the Baptizer, and he comes up out of the water. You remember the dove, the Holy Spirit come down from heaven, and they set on Jesus, and there's a voice from heaven, "This is my son." And so Jesus is publicly demonstrated to be the Messiah. And remember that the term Messiah itself, it really just means the anointed one. In what sense was Jesus anointed? Well, Jesus was anointed by God. Jesus will later preach in Luke's gospel from Isaiah 61, "The Spirit of God is upon me." He is anointed by the Spirit of God to do this great work of delivering mankind from their sins. And so Jesus, having just been publicly outed as the Messiah, having just been anointed by the Spirit of God, then one of the most odd and interesting verses in all of Scripture, Matthew chapter 4 and verse 1, "And then Jesus was immediately led up by the Spirit to be tempted in the wilderness by the devil." Jesus' first job as Messiah is not to heal the sick. It's not to feed the hungry. It's not to give sight to the blind. It's not to go straight to the cross and just give his blood as an atonement for human sin. Jesus' first work is to go into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. You see, ladies and gentlemen, what's going on here in the story? What's going on in the story is that Jesus has to embrace the full scope of human experience. He must demonstrate that he is the perfect human being, that he is the worthy sacrifice for human sins. We no longer can atone for our own sins. We've lost our perfection. A sinful and soiled life is no sacrifice to God. And so Jesus must demonstrate that he can live the human life without sin. Jesus must embrace the full scope of human experience. He must suffer through the whole of human experience in order to transform it. This is what the Hebrew writer meant in Hebrews 2 when he said in verse 17 that Jesus had to be made like his brothers, in other words, like humans in every respect, so that he might be able to become the merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiations for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he's able to help those who are tempted. And the Hebrew writer goes on in chapter 4 and verse 15 to put it this way, "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin." And of course, the story of the temptation of Jesus, that's not all the temptation that Jesus had to go through. One of the gospel accounts makes very clear that when Satan leaves Jesus at the end of temptation, he just comes back at a more convenient, at another time. Still, this season of tempting by Jesus at the Spirit's behest, shoved by the hand of God, as it were, into the wilderness to face temptation, it's meant to highlight what Jesus must overcome if he is to be the Savior, the Christ, the anointed one of God. Mark's account of this is the shortest. All three synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, all three synoptics mention the temptation. Mark goes into no detail. Mark just simply says this, but it's an interesting way to put it. Mark simply says, "The Spirit immediately drove him out in the wilderness," Mark chapter 1, "and he was in the wilderness 40 days being tempted by Satan." But here's the detail Mark adds that nobody else does. and he was with the wild animals, and the angels were ministering to him. Mark, in a sense, goes for the beginning and the end. He's out there in the wilderness with the wild animals, and then in the end, the angels come and minister to him. But that detail that Mark throws in about being with the wild animals in the wilderness, Mark helps us understand, I think, a little bit more, again, setting the scene for the temptation, the significance of the story. Remember, Bible stories are staggeringly sparse on details, right? And so when details are given, we're invited to ask what is being communicated by this detail when so many other details are not given. And Jesus was with the wild animals, Mark wants us to know. Maybe what Mark is getting at is simply this: the first humans, Adam and Eve, the first humans who, when they were tempted, fell. When they had their confrontation with Satan, failed. That first pair started in a garden. Jesus starts in a wilderness. That's an apt image for the results of what Adam and Eve's sin led to when God cursed the ground because of our sin. They started in a garden. Jesus starts in a wilderness. Rather than having dominion over the animals that were being named like Adam and Eve did, Jesus now encounters the chaos of cursedness with the wild animals of the wilderness, no longer in submission to man, but willing to devour man if the circumstances permitted. A very different scene from mankind's first encounter with the tempter. Again, we forget sometimes what Scripture itself says, what Paul says in Romans 8, that creation itself is waiting with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God, for creation was subjected to futility. And then creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption. Creation itself is broken in human sin. And so the setting matters, that it's in the wilderness and it's the wild animals. The world is a very broken place because of Adam and Eve and our sin. And Jesus must start his rescue mission in the deepest place of brokenness, in the wilderness among the wild animals. After all, what is part of his work? It's not just to save us from our sins, in a sense. It's to recreate reality, the new heavens and the new earth. It's what Isaiah 11 saw, that once Jesus comes. Once the Messiah comes, the wolf will dwell with the lamb, and the leopard will lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the lion and the fatted calf together, and a little child shall lead them all. The cow and the bear shall graze. The young shall lie down together. The lion will eat straw like an ox, and they shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain. For the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Jesus has come to fix a wilderness and wild animals. He's come to reset reality. And the gospel suddenly points us towards this significance of his work. It's finally time. And the time has come for God, through his Messiah, to begin the restoration of all things. And of course, eventually, in one sense, Jesus will come to his own garden. He will come to his own garden. It'll be called Gethsemane. And that will be the place where he will ultimately, in the final act of obedience to the will of God, and the ultimate act of submission to divine plan, it will be the place where he will undo Adam's curse as he submits to God's will and endures the death that comes from the reign of sin that Adam started. But this morning, it's the Matthew and Luke's accounts and the three temptations themselves that are given there. Temptations that both test Jesus regarding his unique mission from God, as well as really test and demonstrate the general dynamics and struggles of what it means to be human, of what really matters in human life. It's to those stories that we return this morning. That's why I've asked you to open your Bible, Matthew chapter 4. In a very real sense, ladies and gentlemen, the essence of temptation is replacing God's will with our own. You can say whatever you want to say. You can dissect your failures and your sins however you want to. But at the end of the day, the essence of temptation is the temptation to replace God's will with our own, to replace God's desires with our own, to replace God's declaration of what is good with our own sense of the good, our own obsession with being in control. When we fall into temptation and fail therein, it's what happens ultimately, no matter what you've done and no matter how you got there. What's happened is God has become secondary. You've decided that something else is more urgent, something else is more important in how you live your life and how you give priority to your time, your energy, your obedience. That's what happens in temptation. And that's the story of the aftermath of the fall from Eden to Babel in those earliest chapters of Genesis. We want to build. We want to make a name for ourselves. We want to build a world by our own wisdom, for our own purposes and our own desires, without reference to God. We make a name for ourselves. And so it ultimately happens when man begins to do that, just like in Babel. Anytime, any era, whether it's an individual in their life, whether it's a society in its collectiveness, what ultimately begins to happen when we fail to acknowledge God. Whatever we build, whatever we do, everything is reduced to the political and the material. When we set aside God as an illusion or irrelevant. And this is the perennial temptation that besets humans from Eden to Babel to Houston, Texas in the year of our Lord 2024. To replace God and to reduce life to the solely material and political. And I will say this as we dive into this story this morning in Matthew chapter 4. A huge part of temptation is always the rationalization. I want you to think about your own failures in your own life. I want you to think about your own failures and how you got there. And the rationalization that is always part of the story. You can see this back in Genesis chapter 3. We're not going to take time to go back and read that this morning, but you're familiar with the story. If you've forgotten it, go back and read it this afternoon. But in Genesis chapter 3, what happens with Eve, Genesis 3 makes very clear as it records the woman's thought processes as she justified eating the forbidden fruit. It was desirable to make one wise. It did look good to the eyes, and so on and so forth. There was a rationalization process that legitimized the temptation she was facing. Listen, ladies and gentlemen, you and I, most of us in this room, we've lived long enough. We have lived long enough. And we understand that it makes it so much easier when we face temptation and cave to it. It makes it so much easier to explain to ourselves that we're really not doing evil. We just found a better way. We found a better way to make the world a better place. Sometimes lying is a necessary evil in a fallen world, we rationalize. And so sometimes I need to tell a lie to get to a greater good, to accomplish something good. We need to do things our way to make the world a better place, to make it more fair, to make it abundant. We're not really rebelling in disobedience. We're just accomplishing God's purposes through cleverer ways than he gave us. We're just doing God's job more competently than he has. But ultimately, whenever we face temptation, when we begin to rationalize, we're dodging the most basic issue of all, which is this. Is God real or not? And if God is real, then isn't he the ground and definition of all reality? Isn't he the one who gets to define what is good? And if God alone gets to define what is good, then God alone is the one who can tell us how to accomplish that good without compromising the good. And so we come to the story of the temptation of Jesus. It goes in three rounds. The story is familiar to many of us, I know, this morning. Matthew chapter 4, beginning in verse 3, and the tempter came to Jesus and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread." But Jesus answered, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." I'll tell you, there are echoes of what Jesus would face here throughout all Jesus' ministry. There's a blend here in what Satan says in his initial salvo. There is a mix here of mockery and temptation. Christ is being challenged to establish his credibility and his identity by offering evidence for who he really is. Apparently the baptism and the heavens open and the Spirit coming down and the voice of God, that's not enough. See, Satan channels the perennial human desire for more. It's never enough unless we control it, unless it's on our own terms. The most powerful word that Satan offers in that temptation to Jesus as he begins is the two-letter word, if. It's a mix of mockery and temptation. This will be a theme literally throughout Jesus and his entire life, all the way up to the cross. Throughout Jesus' life, he will always be asked to prove himself to skeptics who will never be satisfied, because the truth of the matter is skeptics don't want to be satisfied, because if Jesus is who he says he is, we have to do what he says, and we don't want to do that. And so literally, from the beginning of Jesus' story, when Nathanael said in John chapter 1, can any good thing come out of Nazareth? To his hometown synagogue, when people said in Nazareth, where did this man get this wisdom and these mighty works? Is this not the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary? Are not his brothers called James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas? Are not his sisters with us? Where then did this man get all these things? And they took offense at him, Matthew 13 says. Or John chapter 6, when the Galilean crowd during his Galilean ministry said to him, what sign do you do that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform? Or a little bit later on in John chapter 6, the Jews grumbled about him because he said, I am the bread come down from heaven. And they said, isn't this Jesus, son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, I've come down from heaven? Or what about later on? What about in Jerusalem, when the religious authorities in Jerusalem, after Jesus healed a man born blind, would say of Jesus in John chapter 9, we know that God has spoken to Moses, but as for this man Jesus, we don't know where he comes from. Or what about Matthew chapter 12, when some of the scribes and Pharisees said, teacher, we wish to see a sign from you. Or what about ultimately at the cross in Matthew chapter 27, when those who passed by the crucified God-man wagged their heads and said, if you are the Son of God, if you are the Son of God. Familiar words from Matthew chapter 4. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross. And so Satan comes to Jesus from the very beginning. If you are the Son of God. And yet, let's be honest, ladies and gentlemen, that's still, again, the same demand that people are making of God and his Messiah today. If God, you exist, God, then you need to show yourself in some sort of scientifically verifiable, empirically quantifiable way. We need to be able to observe you, to define you, to quantify you. If you're really God, you need to show yourself and make yourself known on our terms so that we will believe you. God, you need to part the clouds and give us the clarity that we deserve on the terms that we demand. The problem is, ladies and gentlemen, 2,000 years ago, God did part the clouds and cry down from heaven, this is my son, and people didn't listen then either. And so Satan goes forward with the temptation. Jesus is being tempted to prove himself on terms that will satisfy others rather than terms that obey God. Satan tempts Jesus to make stones to bread, a temptation that goes to food and goes down to the issue of what true human need really is, just like Satan did in the garden. You ever think about that? This temptation of Eve by Satan in the garden involved food as well. Maybe Satan's sitting there in the wilderness saying, you know, it worked back at the beginning with Eve. Maybe it'll work with him too. Let's start with the most basic thing. Humans need food to survive. Let's start there. One of the most basic things of human dependence, human need, and what it means to be humans. We eat to survive. We die if we don't. And so Jesus, in the wilderness, if you are the Son of God, if you are the Son of God, you make the provision. You provide the bread from these stones. I mean, after all, God has done bread in the wilderness before. Remember what happened? What happened during the 40 years of wilderness wandering in the days of Moses when, as Scripture puts it so poetically, God gave them bread from heaven, the food of angels, the manna that was their sustenance for 40 years of wandering. Surely things should be no different when the Messiah came. If you're really the Son of God, if you're really the successor to Moses, if you really are the prophet Moses said is to come, then Jesus, why don't you start feeding in the wilderness as well? In a lot of sense to this day, ladies and gentlemen, again, because we want God to be God on our terms. We want Jesus to work in the way we want him to. Sometimes today we too fall prey to the temptation. So many well-meaning religious people fall prey to the temptation to think, wouldn't it make sense that the real work of the Redeemer in the world and the real way that you prove the love of Christ is by ending world hunger, for instance? Or more generally, isn't the real work of God to solve social problems? Isn't that the true and primary yardstick by which God's work in the world and the offer of salvation is to be measured? Does he solve the problems of the present or not? If people are still hungry, there must not be a God. And if people are still suffering, Jesus must not be Lord. And if politics and society are still broken, then he must not be the Messiah. And the truth of the matter is, ladies and gentlemen, as you well know, it's not that God and Jesus are indifferent to human needs and suffering. It's just that our suffering and our fear that comes from our suffering cause us to get our priorities mixed up. We don't know what our needs really, in fact, are. It's interesting, though. Again, the Bible makes very clear what our need is and what Jesus came to do about it. Matthew chapter 1, just earlier in this same gospel, in Matthew chapter 1 and verse 21, the angel said to Joseph of his pregnant fiance, say Mary, that she will bear a son and you will call his name Jesus because he will feed the people of the world. No, that's not what he said. He said he'll call his name Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. And so in Mark chapter 2, for instance, later on in Jesus' ministry, when Jesus sees a man paralyzed and his friends have gone to great trouble to get this man through the crowd to Jesus, Jesus will not respond to the man by healing his body. He will say, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Or what about what happens when John the Baptist first sees Jesus? The very first time John sees Jesus in John chapter 1, when he sees Jesus coming toward him, John the Baptist says, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Or in 1 John chapter 2, when the apostle John, near the end of his life, meditates and by inspiration writes about the work of Jesus, he says in 1 John chapter 2 that Jesus is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And later on, John makes this idea even more concrete when he says in 1 John chapter 3 that you know that he appeared in order to take away sins. You know that he appeared in order to take away sins. And so as Paul put it in 1 Timothy chapter 1, it's a trustworthy saying, deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. But Satan tempts Jesus with a perennial temptation. It's a temptation to identity, if you really are the Son of God, a temptation to prove himself, but it's also a temptation to solve a different problem in a different way. But because Jesus is really here to save sins, not solve the world's immediate present physical problems, it's interesting that at the right time, Jesus does offer bread. He doesn't change stones to bread, but he does change his flesh to bread, so to speak. Later on, again, this same gospel, Matthew chapter 26, as they were eating, you know the story, we just practiced it here ourselves a moment ago. As they were eating, Jesus took bread, and after blessing it, he broke it, he gave it to the disciples, and he said what? "Take, eat, this is my body." Jesus himself becomes the bread for us. And so in John's gospel, he said to that Galilean crowd, "Truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven. Manna was, yes, it was real, and it was there, and you could eat it, but that wasn't the real bread from heaven. My Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives his life to the world." That is real bread, Jesus says. And so he goes on to say to them, "I am the bread of life. And whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst." And he goes on a little bit later in John 6 to continue, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, and you know what? They died." And if Jesus were to make his earthly work the work of filling physical bellies, those people would have been satiated for a moment, but they would have died in their sins. And folks, the truth of the matter is, if we make religion and the gospel of Jesus Christ about solving world problems and solving social problems and solving physical problems before we deal with the most pressing problem of sin, those folks that we think we've helped still die in their sins too. Because once upon a time, God did make bread in the wilderness. The fathers ate it, Jesus said, but they died. This is the bread that comes down from heaven so that one may eat of it and not die. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. And so Jesus answers Satan with a quote from Deuteronomy. A quote from Deuteronomy chapter 8, in which, in the larger context, Moses says to Israel, "You shall remember the whole way that the Lord your God has led you these 40 years in the wilderness." Jesus recognizes we're in another wilderness situation. "You will remember the whole way that the Lord your God has led you these 40 years in the wilderness, that he might humble you, testing you to know what was in your heart, whether you would," listen now, "keep his commandments or not. And so he humbled you and let you hunger and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man does not live by bread alone. Man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of God." The lesson of the wilderness, the lesson of the manna, was that you don't live by bread alone. You need something more than bread. You need God's word, and what God is looking for in response to his word is your obedience to his commandment. And when this order of priorities is ignored, as Jesus well knew and as he reminds Satan, when this order of priorities is ignored, when we instead begin to put physical needs and physical concerns and physical worries above and ahead of spiritual needs, the result ultimately is not some personal sense of security or fulfillment. It's not the realization of social justice. It's not the relief of human suffering or the coming of world peace. Because let me tell you something, ladies and gentlemen. This morning, we live in the most powerful, most prosperous nation in the world. And you know what? There are many countries in this world that are poorer and weaker than we are, that are happier than we are collectively. Do you know that this morning? We do not live by bread alone, and yet somehow, how many of us, if we are honest with ourselves, still wish that God would make stones into bread in our own lives? When God becomes secondary, when he is used as a consultant to solve problems, when he becomes a mere contractor brought in to meet our perceived needs, not only are physical problems not really solved, because honestly, the whole mood in this country right now is things are getting worse, even though we're getting richer. Collectively, at least. The issue ultimately is that we need to follow God. We live in an unreal place in human history. We live in a time and a place where literally people have to work to starve. I'm not talking about people going hungry sometimes. I understand there are hungry people, but literally between if nothing else, if everything else fails you and you have to go dumpster diving, literally we throw out enough food to support the hungry in this culture. You literally have to work to starve. Our prosperity has not brought heaven on earth, however. In fact, I think this is ultimately why people fasted in the Bible, and Jesus even mentions fasting in the Sermon on the Mount, because sometimes we are meant to remember that man does not live by bread alone. And so the issue here is the supremacy of God. Is he ultimate reality? Does he get to define reality? And do we remember that without him and his revelation, we cannot know what is truly good and truly necessary, let alone how to achieve it? The story of the human race cannot be detached from God and have good things come of it. That's what we see over and over again in Scripture and, frankly, in your history classes at school. Yes, we could wish for a different world. We could wish for a world where God were perhaps more obvious, at least on our terms, as we wish he would reveal himself. But once again, even when we begin to think that way, we begin to take into ourselves the right to define what is good and how God ought to achieve it. But what we do know from Deuteronomy 8 is that what God is doing in reality is testing our hearts. Will we obey or not? Second temptation. So the devil took him to the holy city, set him on the pinnacle of the temple, said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you. And on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone." And Jesus said to him, "Again, it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." Here, Satan quotes Scripture, Psalm 91 to be exact, a psalm we don't have time to read this morning, but if you will go and you will read that psalm, you will see that the whole psalm is just a staggering hymn of praise to God for the protection that he brings to his people. It is a psalm all about how well and how thoroughly God protects those who are his, a strong psalm describing the protection God gives to the one who trusts him. And so to drive this point home, to drive home what Scripture itself says, Satan takes Jesus to ground zero. He takes Jesus to Jerusalem itself, the very city of God on earth, and he takes Jesus to the temple precincts itself to really drive home the point. We're going to God's own house, and there Jesus, let's see if God means business and whether his words are true or not. The fact of the matter is, ladies and gentlemen, Satan's a Bible scholar. And what we have to remind ourselves, especially young people who listen to all manner of things and find all manner of religious teaching on the internet, YouTube, podcasts, you name it, remember, the Bible can be used in a wicked way to supposedly mean other things than God intended in the words. Because whatever Psalm 91 meant, it didn't mean you literally need to be throwing yourself off temple pinnacles. Or else God isn't faithful in your life. So in one very real sense, the debate here and now is between Jesus and Satan. It's a theological debate over the correct interpretation of Scripture. Is Jesus really the Son of God? If he has no worldly power and is this vulnerable, is he really the Son of God? Jesus' answer is scriptural as well. Still from the book of Deuteronomy, still from the days of Israel in the wilderness. In Deuteronomy chapter 6, in verse 16, that's where he gets the line, "You shall not put the Lord your God to the test." But that verse adds this extra bit, "As you tested him at Massah." What was Massah about? Massah was Exodus chapter 17, where literally just a few days after the parting of the sea and the exodus from Egypt, just a few days, when they began to get thirsty in the wilderness, they began to grumble. And it becomes the great miracle where God brought water from the rock, one of the great and memorable miracles in Scripture. That's why we teach it to our kids, and it's a VBS staple. It's a memorable image of God providing by bringing water from the rock. But God did that in response to their grumbling. And then the Exodus story makes clear, as they named the place Massah, it was because the people were testing the Lord by saying, "Is the Lord among us or not? Is God really faithful? Is God really here? Is God really going to keep his word?" That's the essence of the disposition. And so in Jesus' answer, we see Jesus' insight into the real issue with Satan's temptation here. On one level, again, the issue is proving God's existence and his trustworthiness on our own terms. I mean, after all, in Exodus chapter 17, even after the Exodus, even after parting of the sea, even after the plagues, the pillar of fire, the works, Israel still judges God's presence on the basis of its own desires and demands on its own timing. Is God among us or not? I mean, yes, he splits seas, and that's pretty cool, but I'm thirsty right now. And again, such demands are tantamount to making ourselves God. We get to define when, what, where, and how. But what's fascinating about Jesus, not only does he quote the right scripture, model the right attitude, give the right response, but the truth of the matter is, what Jesus will do as the story goes on is when it's the right time and he's at the right place and it's going to be in the right way, all of these things according to the will of the Father, Christ will absolutely come to Jerusalem and will absolutely leap in trust that God would faithfully keep his promises and protect him. Because that's exactly what Jesus did when he submitted to the cross. Jesus will come back to this city at the right time, the right place, and in the right way he will leap. He will cry from the cross, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And having said that, he will breathe his last. The difference is he will not force God's hand. He will not make God do it on his terms. He will not force God to go through some sort of audition. He will not put God to the test. Are you with me or not? God has said he is with me. He's given me promises. I know his will. My job is to follow it, not to test it. And that brings us to the third and final temptation. And so the devil took him again to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, all these things I will give you if you will fall down and worship me. And Jesus said to him, begone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve. Fact of the matter is, ladies and gentlemen, Satan is the consummate counterfeiter. That's what he does. Satan counterfeits things. He takes legitimate things and he takes good things and he twists them to different ends and diabolical purposes. That's what Satan does, and he's very good at it. And so you think about what Jesus is doing here, the counterfeiter, what Satan is doing here. Just a couple pages ago in Matthew's gospel, Jesus, we're told that Jesus is born king of the Jews. In fact, that's why Herod wants to kill him, because he's born king of the Jews. Jesus' infancy is brought royal gifts by magi from the nations, gold, frankincense, and myrrh, all meant to represent the fact that he is born a king. He is a king. He is destined to rule. In fact, that was what was prophesied about him. Isaiah 9 said this, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. The government will be upon his shoulder. His name will be Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of its peace, there will be no end on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it, to uphold it with justice and righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. And so here comes Satan saying, hey, this is your destiny. Let's take the shortcut. You can have the rule over the nations. You can solve their problems. You can bring them justice and righteousness and peace. I'll make it possible right here and right now. They don't have to wait, and you don't either. It's simpler and it's better this way. This is good. You can fulfill your destiny. You can use your power how you will. You can bring about your righteousness, your justice, your peace. Just bow down and worship me. Oh, the counterfeits. How tempting they are, and how powerful the temptation to rationalize. This is the goal anyways. If this is the goal, why not take the shortcut? Of course, we know why, because that was not God's way, because the real problem of human sins would still not have been dealt with. Yes, he could have reigned, but what of human sin? What of fixing the fallenness? What about making all things new? What about redeeming from the curse? But what's fascinating again is at the right time, Jesus does receive these things. Have your Bible, Matthew chapter 28. Let's begin to wrap this up this morning. Matthew chapter 28. Because one of the most interesting things about this familiar part of the end of Matthew's gospel, because we all know the last three verses, called the Great Commission, is the context in which the Great Commission was set. Matthew chapter 28, verse 16. See this with your own eyes. That now the 11 disciples went to Galilee. This is after his resurrection, his crucifixion and his resurrection. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee. But here's a detail we often miss. To the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And at that mountain, Jesus came and said to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Jesus will once, someday, stand on a mountain, and he will be given all authority, not just on earth now, but in heaven as well, something Satan could not offer him. Why does he have all authority on heaven and earth? Because he obeyed and did it God's way. At the right time, at the right place, in the right way, Jesus does stand on the mountain. All authority in heaven and earth belong to him. The glory of the kingdoms of this merely fallen world always pass away. Jesus is not so foolish as to be interested in a world that is passing away, that is going to perish. The authority of those nations at that time, in that condition as Satan offered them, there was no glory in that. It would pass away. It would fade. Because the truth of the matter is, What Jesus was offered by Satan was merely political power. And without God's gift and God's approval, nothing lasts. Everything fades. But boy, the world wants political power and thinks that's all what Jesus is about as well. That's again why Herod wanted to kill him. That's why Luke frames Jesus as coming in the days of Caesar Augustus. The ruler of the world is not a Roman emperor. The kings of Israel often challenge the prophets of God because the kings of Israel wanted political power, not unaccountable to spiritual reality. And one of the details we often miss in the Gospels that reminds us about how often we reduce Jesus to mere politics and kingdoms of this world? Is that according to Mark's gospel in chapter 15, the true nature of Barabbas's crime wasn't merely that he was a, depending on your translation or other texts, he was merely a robber or a murderer. It is said in Mark chapter 15 and verse 7 that he was a rebel and that he was in prison for murder committed in the insurrection. That's Barabbas and who he was. And so literally, once upon a time, 2,000 years ago, the people had to choose between a political Messiah, Barabbas, or a spiritual Messiah, Jesus, who's disappointed them with his repeated refrain that my kingdom is not of this world, not of this age. I'm not interested in the kingdoms of this age because their glory is passing away. They are irreparably broken. I must redeem them. I must make all things new. I must start over. Just like he tells us we must be born again. And we still struggle with this today. We make politics a religion still, too often, even in the church, obsessed with it. We focus so much on personal well-being, material comfort, and political power to see the country run the way we think it should be run and to see morality enforced the way we think it should be enforced. We want a world where there's mercy for our friends but strict justice for our enemies. Too often we want political solutions to spiritual problems. And so at the end of the day, the temptation comes back to the basic issue. What do you expect? What does it mean to be the Son of God? And what do you expect from a Savior of the world? Still here in Matthew's gospel, in chapter 16, after Peter rightly confessed Jesus as the Christ, as the Messiah, that famous confession in Matthew 16, from that time on, Jesus began to show his disciples the implication of his messiahship, that he must go to Jerusalem, suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and on the third day raised. And Peter took him aside. Peter began to rebuke him and say, "Far be it from you, Lord, this shall never happen to you." And after reading the story of the temptation in Matthew 4 this morning, maybe we all the more appreciate Jesus' famous rebuke, "Get behind me, Satan. Because you are a hindrance to me. Because you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but you're setting your mind on the things of man." That's what the kingdoms of this world always boils down to. And again, political solutions to spiritual problems will never make anybody well or lead to life. "It is the Lord your God," Jesus says, or quotes from Deuteronomy 6, "It is the Lord your God, and you shall fear him. Him you shall serve, and by his name you shall swear." Worship God. That's the bottom line. All the distractions, as Jesus once said to Peter, are merely setting your mind on the things of man. All the politics, the hunger, the suffering, the setbacks, the sicknesses, the diseases, all of these things are real. All of these suffering is true and real. But no physical problem can be solved without a spiritual solution. And the spiritual issue is your sin. Your body ages and decays because of sin. We can't get along with each other in society because of sin. The world doesn't work for us because of sin. The animals want to eat us because of sin. And none of this ever gets better until we put our minds on the things of God, obey his commandments, and follow Jesus in the way he said that he was supposed to be followed. And so the story ends that the devil left him, and behold, angels were ministering to him. It's interesting. The devil left and angels were ministering to him. See, Jesus does get angelic support. That Psalm 91 talked about that. Satan tempted him with that. He does get angelic support. Psalm 91 verse 11, for God will command his angels concerning you to guard you in all your ways. He'll get the help of the angels, but only because he obeyed God, not because he tested God and refused to follow God in trust. And so we end this morning, well, in the book of Deuteronomy, it only makes sense. Jesus quoted from it all the way through. When, at the beginning of one of the passages Jesus quotes, the theme of the whole section, The whole commandment that I command you today, you shall be careful to do. Why do you have to be careful to do it? Because it's easy to rationalize our own ways of obeying God that compromise God's will and God's way ultimately. You shall be careful to do it so that you may live and multiply and go in and possess the land that God swore to give to your fathers. It is in Matthew's account that we see these three temptations clearly. Temptations that both test Jesus about his unique mission. He really was a unique human. But also test the general dynamics of what it means to be human, of what really matters in human life. Will you simply obey God and serve him alone? Will you let God define good? And that means not just what you should do, but how you should do it. Will you obey God, carefully observe the whole commandment, even when it leads to suffering rather than a shortcut, as Jesus did with the third temptation? That's the challenge for all of us as we seek to imitate the life of our Lord. And so we're going to sing a song this morning. This song is the opportunity for anybody who's here this morning who's not yet right with God to get right with God. Maybe what you need to do is to obey the gospel of Jesus Christ. That means you are willing this morning before this crowd of witnesses, knowing the story of Jesus, who he is and what he's done. You're willing to confess with your mouth, your heart full of faith that he is the Son of God. And on the basis of that confession and the repentance of your sins and your participation in the world, we'd like for nothing better than to baptize you for the forgiveness of those sins as you deal with your real spiritual issue, the real issue of death that you're facing, and the eternal suffering and consequence if you don't deal with that sin problem. If you're here this morning, you're a child of God already, but you have given into temptation. You've not obeyed God with your whole heart. There is some shortcut, some detail, some detour that you have taken, and you need to get back on the straight and narrow. We'd like for nothing better than to end our time praying with you and for you about whatever need you want to share with us as we stand and as we sing.
Thank you for participating in today's worship service presented by the Kleinwood Congregation of the Church of Christ. You can listen again to today's service on our website, kleinwood.com.